But anyway, we're going to get into some good things. And let's pray. And let's ask the Lord to help us with the word tonight. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we give you glory and honor. We thank you for your word tonight. Father God, we thank you for those that have come tonight. And we pray by faith that everybody is going to receive that which they need tonight. Father God, we want to get equipped. We want to get educated in the word of God. Father God, we want to understand things. And particularly in this area of creation, Father God, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open the eyes of our understanding to the word of God. And by faith, nothing is going to hinder the going forth or the receiving of your word tonight. Father, we thank you for it and give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to talk about these things. Now, I just want to say this, you know, I am not an expert. You know, pastors generally are kind of like, you know, your general practitioner doctor, right? He knows generally about a lot of things, but he doesn't know. He's not a specialist. I'm not a specialist in any of this. And so I'm going to do my best. I've got a lot of resources. Over the years, I've collected so many books and videos and things pertaining to creation. I think, you know, given I have enough time to prepare, which I have so far, I believe it's going to be a blessing to you tonight. We're going to look at not only our notes and teaching from the Word, we're also going to, I'm going to have you watch a couple of short videos that I think will bless you and encourage you. And so that's part of the equipping. Part of the purpose of church is to be equipped, right? Equipped so that you can minister to others as well. And so we're going to trust God that that's going to take place in the next 6 or so weeks before we stop for the summer as far as Bible study goes. So let's start off with the introduction here. It reads this way. One of the most controversial subjects within Christianity has to do with the subject of creation. All true Christians agree that the Bible is the inspired word of God, but most of the disagreements have to do with interpretation, not inspiration. It's unfortunate there are many believers who label their fellow believers as false teachers simply because they don't interpret the first chapter of Genesis in exactly the same way. There are many Christian doctrines which cannot be compromised, such as Jesus Christ's deity, the plan of salvation, and a literal heaven and hell, but there are other doctrines that are not so clear in Scripture. In this study, we're going to examine some of the more major views concerning creation and present the pros and cons of each. The goal is to help believers understand different viewpoints and come up with their own conclusions regarding what view seems to be most accurate. The most important thing is that we all agree that the universe was created by God with a plan and a purpose, right? And so that's the most important part. When I say that, as we go through this series, you're going to see, you know, there's a category called those that believe in a young earth, and then there's a category of those that believe in an old earth, right? Young earth and old earth. And you'd be amazed. Maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you're aware. But there is so much clashing and disagreement between them. In fact, some of them accuse those of the other of not even being saved, especially young earthers accuse those that believe in an old earth of not even being saved sometimes, which is absolutely ridiculous. You know, our belief concerning creation does not affect whether or not we're saved. If we've got Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and we believe that He is God and that salvation only comes through Christ, that's the most important thing. Thank God we don't have to have all our theology right to make it to heaven, right? But there is certain things we do have to have right, and that is who is Jesus and how to get saved, right? And so that's the most important part. But I think that as we examine these things, we're going to understand better how the different people have come up with viewpoints and maybe have a little bit more compassion for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, all right? One thing you're going to find out is that evolution is not acceptable and cannot be used in any way. And we're going to begin later on tonight talking a little bit about evolution and defining it and seeing some things with it. You know, there is secular evolution and there is theistic evolution, which is a concept or a theory that believes that God created the world but used evolution. I'm going to tell you right now, you've got to throw that out. Theistic evolution is not going to coincide with Scripture. And the Word of God is our final authority. Amen? Amen. And so no version of evolution in terms of what we're usually thinking of with evolution is going to be acceptable. And so I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here. But let's go to Genesis chapter 1. That seems like a good place to start, wouldn't you say? All right. Genesis chapter 1, and it reads this way. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. All right, now having read that, let's go to our notes now to letter A, And we're going to break verse 1 down just a little bit here. Notice verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Verse number 1, in the beginning. This is the Hebrew word Bereshith, which I can't guarantee I'm pronouncing that right in the Hebrew, which is the Hebrew title of the book. All right, so that's the Hebrew title of the book, and we get Genesis from the Septuagint translation. Genesis means beginning, and so letter A underneath there, this describes the beginning of the universe. We don't know when this actually took place in terms of a day. How many of you know none of us were there, right? And so we don't know exactly when the beginning was, so as far as a date goes. This is the beginning of history. And talking about, you know, universe, the history of the universe, including planet Earth. This is the beginning of history, but not of God's activity. There was something before the beginning, and that answer is God, right? He was before the beginning. He always has been and always will be. And then also you'll notice, and I'd like us to go there to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We're also going to look at Colossians 1. This is Bible study, so we want to look at these scriptures. I know that many of you are probably very familiar with them, but we're going to look at them again because, you know, I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the first couple of verses says that none of us know anything as much as we ought to know it. And so, you know, the thing about the scriptures is we should never get tired of scriptures that we've read multiple times, knowing that the Holy Spirit can make it fresh every time, right? And so in John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, it reads this way, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him." Who's the Him? The Word, okay? And we know that the Word is Jesus Christ, right? We'll see that more in case you wonder about it, but probably everybody here understands that. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so the Him being spoken of there is the Word, right? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word, the second member of the Godhead, if you will, always was God, co-eternal, coexistent with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We skip down to verse 14, as most of you already recognize. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the Word became flesh. So the Word was already there in the beginning because the Word was and is God. But the Word became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, right? And He dwelt amongst us. And going further with this, and I didn't intend to, but it's hard to not do this. But notice that it says this, as we read further, it says in verse 60, "And of His fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now he spells out exactly who the Word is, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him," or more than one translation says, "revealed Him." And so Jesus came to reveal God to us as God Himself. Isn't that right? All right. And so notice, though, that it was all created through Him, through Jesus Christ, the Word. Now, if we put that together with the book of Genesis, we didn't read this part, but many of you, if not all of you, have before, that it describes creation is being done by way of "God said" repeatedly, and "God said da 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 da, let there be light," right? And "God said let there be a firmament," "God said let there be sea creatures," etc. And so God spoke, and again, we can't totally comprehend how all that worked, but when you think about what a word is, a word in the natural, in a human way of thinking, a word is an expression of the way one is, right? In other words, a word expresses you, and as you speak words, you're expressing yourself. People get to know you primarily by the words that you speak, right? And so words are an expression of your character. Words are an expression of your person. And so Jesus is the living Word of God. He came as the express image of God, right? As God Himself. In fact, if you hold your place, you don't have to hold your place. Go to Hebrews chapter 1 just for a moment, because we want to emphasize this just for a few moments, if you don't mind, this idea that Jesus, if all things were created by Him and through Him, then Jesus is the Creator, right? And so if Jesus is the Creator, there's only one that can be the Creator, and that's God, and so He is God. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, it reads this way. Are you there? Say yes. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now notice, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, right? And so through whom? Through Christ, His Son, God's Son, He made the worlds. Verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so again, another passage making it very clear that everything was made through the Son. All right? Jesus is the Creator, involved with creation. And I'm not trying to say the Father and the Holy Spirit weren't involved with creation, but it makes it very clear that Jesus, the Word, the living Word, was involved with creation. Therefore, He was before creation, right? As the living Word of God. He became a man, but He did not begin in Bethlehem, did He? He did not begin in Bethlehem. The Word was made flesh and was there already at the beginning of history in terms of the universe and humanity. Now, if you look over here quickly to Colossians chapter 1, remember now, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, right? Gas Electric Phone Company. So, Colossians chapter 1. That helps people. You know that? That does help people. So, Colossians, the first chapter, the reference is in your notes there. But notice it says here, beginning with verse 16. We'll read verse 16 and 17 of Colossians chapter 1. It says, for by Him, and the Him in the context, again, is Christ. By Him all things were created that are in heavens, in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And so again, this just reinforces this fact that Jesus is the Creator, right? He is the Creator. Now notice now I put in your notes about halfway through page 1. English Standard Version reads this way of verses 16 and 17 of Colossians 1. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And I added this translation because of this last sentence. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. All things hold together in Christ. And so, you know, sometimes people get all concerned. Well, we're destroying the world. We're destroying it. You know, what if a nuclear bomb destroys the world? The nuclear bomb's not going to destroy the world. Why? Because Christ is still alive. Isn't that right? Amen. And so, you know, there's a lot of things we could say about that. But if you'll notice up on the screen, I just want to mention some things. You'll notice that we read here in Colossians that He created all things, both the visible things and the invisible things, right? Visible and invisible things. So if we look at this just a little bit, you'll notice thrones. I defined these for you. I just felt like I was supposed to do this because it's a little blind to us when we read this scripture. And so the invisible things, thrones, a ruling power, the implication of royal status. Most scholars understand that's the Greek word in Colossians 1:16 as meaning a supernatural power, whether angelic or demonic. How many of you know Jesus or the living Word created all angelic powers and He created demons, but not as demons, right? And you know, you could say He created Satan, but not as Satan. He created Satan as a perfect anointed cherub, isn't that right? Which is an angelic being, all right? And so He was created perfect in every way. When we were studying Job, we looked at Ezekiel 28, where it talks about the law of double reference, where most scholars believe that it's referring to not only the king of Tyre, but also, or not only the king of Babylon, but also Satan as a secondary reference, and refers to him as the anointed cherub that covers, who was made perfect in all of his ways until iniquity was found in him, right? But he was created perfect in every way. And then dominion, supernatural power, celestial dominion, again, angelic power, any kind of heavenly host, any kind of spiritual beings, even those that are not angels necessarily. There are probably spiritual beings that are not angels. Some people wonder about demons. Are they fallen angels? I don't know the answer to that. That is something that different people have ideas about, that some people believe that demons are a different spiritual entity than angels are. We do understand there are fallen angels, though, don't we? Lucifer, Satan. Him being one of them. And then principalities. Notice how that's defined. Titles for supernatural forces and powers. A supernatural power have having some particular role in controlling the destiny activities of human beings. That's an interesting definition. And then powers, jurisdiction, the sphere of authority or symbol of authority. And so, I'm not going to claim that I understand all the differences between these four things, but those four things are mentioned in Colossians 1 and 16 and 17, or verse 16 in particular. And so these can be referring to godly angels, but also fallen angels. In other words, the Word of God created all things, right? Including those that are invisible, those things that are invisible as well. Now, when you think about this, though, and you might want to write down some of these scriptures, but the Bible says in Ephesians 1:21 that Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all principalities and powers. Isn't that right? All principalities and powers, far above. And you and I are seated together with Christ positionally in Ephesians 1. It makes that pretty clear. And going into chapter 2, and so we are also far above all principality and power. And then also, remember Ephesians chapter 6. Some of you are probably well aware of Ephesians chapter 6. I don't have the exact reference, but I know what it is. It's verse 12 of Ephesians 6, where it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." That's Ephesians 6 and verse 12, right? And so again, we wrestle against them, but yet we have victory over them, right? In fact, this passage, some of you are familiar with Colossians 2:15, where it says in Colossians 2:15 what? That Christ on the cross is the context, having spoiled or disarmed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. Is everybody following what I'm trying to say to you? And so all these references of principalities and powers, especially, and in referencing or referring to demonic powers, we have authority over them in the name of Jesus Christ, the Creator. And so again, I want to emphasize to you that Satan and his kingdom is not the opposite of God in his kingdom, because God is eternal, God is omniscient or all-knowing, God is omnipotent, all-powerful. Satan does not measure up to being an opposite, you understand? He's not the opposite in evil that God is in good. He's a created being, and so, he's under God's authority ultimately, and we can exercise authority in Jesus' name, amen? Amen. And so again, this idea that Jesus is involved with creation. He is the Creator, was at the beginning before he came to earth as a man or as a child, first of all, a baby, but then he existed, of course, before that as well. All right, notice, we'll go back to our notes now, lowercase c, because I'm rapidly running out of time. I had a lot of things here. Letter C. Dr. Wayne Grudem, in his book Systematic Theology, it's a great book. I mean, he's a little bit Calvinistic, but he also believes in healing, in the atonement, in redemption. He believes in the gifts of the Spirit. He believes in speaking in tongues. I mean, he's an anomaly in a way, all right? And so you can get some good things out of him. And so he wrote this: "This creation of the entire universe includes the creation of an unseen spiritual realm of existence. God created the angels and other kinds of heavenly beings, as well as animals and man." And then going on now to number two, of course, "In the beginning, God created." So God, the word for God is the Hebrew word Elohim. Many of us have heard that word Elohim before as a name for God. Letter A underneath this, this is interesting to me. This is a plural form of the general name for God in the ancient Near East. El is the singular form. This Elohim is the plural form. Due to the plurality of this word, some suggest that this refers to the Trinity, but we cannot be dogmatic about this, all right? We can't be dogmatic about it because we don't know for sure, all right? It's supposed. There's an assumption that that could be the case. But notice what Dr. Thomas Constable states, and he's a good Baptist professor, and he said this: "The plurality simply adds intensification to the name El, which is the name for God in singular, as does the personal pronoun us in verse 26, where it says, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" All right. Then going on in the quote here, "Hebrew is the only ancient Semitic language that intensifies nouns and pronouns by making them plurals. The writers of Scripture use Elohim as a title of honor. Though it is a plural in form, it is singular in meaning when referring to the true God." In other words, again, the idea of using Elohim is to intensify really his power. and to give him honor and glory, even though it doesn't necessarily refer to the Trinity, it's referring to the fullness of the Godhead one way or the other. Do you follow what I'm saying to you? And so don't get confused, because it is in the plural. And going on to lowercase b, the meaning of the root word for Elohim means power, strength, and glory. So in reference to the above statement, Elohim is placed for the name of God here to intensify the idea of his power, strength, and glory. So in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And of course, the word Christ was amongst Elohim. You understand, right? With power and strength and all of that glory. And then number three, God created. Now we come to this word created. And letter A, the word created as used here means to make something out of nothing. You might see this phrase, ex nihilo, all right, which means out of nothing. It's a theological, it's a Latin word, but theologians use it quite often. It just means made out of nothing. Letter B, this means that the heavens and the earth were not created out of pre-existent matter. Remember, you know, Jesus even said in John chapter 4, that God is spirit. It is in chapter 4 when he's talking to the Samaritan woman. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so God existed before. He is non-material. He is spirit. The only one who is material now is the second member of the Godhead, Christ himself, right? Seated with his resurrected body. But you understand, God is spirit, and then therefore he created material. And so he did not use any material. It was in order to make creation, it was out of nothing, right? It was out of nothing. And so that is an important thing, because evolutionists, of course, say a lot of things differently. And so notice now, letter C. This truth is clearly taught in the Bible. Romans 4:17, it says as he called those things which be not as though they were. He called those things, another translation says, those things that did not exist as though they do exist. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, is what it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed or constructed by the word of God. And then you can look at the others as well. Psalm 33, 6 and 9, and then Amos 4, 13 and chapter 5 and verse 8. Amen? Everybody getting this? All right, we go to page 2 now. Because God created the entire universe, letter D, out of nothing, there's no matter in the universe that is eternal. All that we see, the mountains, the oceans, the stars, the earth itself, all came into existence when God created them. There was a time when they did not exist. Psalm 90 and verse 2 reads, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And of course, you know, this is something that's important for us to know, because again, you know, there's those that still worship the world, the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, but they are not eternal. God is the only one eternal, right? And so again, they are subject, then you could say, subject to God, their creator. And then number 4, he created what? The heavens and the earth. Letter A, the reference to the heavens undoubtedly refer to the universe as far as this passage is concerned. It refers to everything but the earth. The Hebrew language has no word for universe. The best that the Hebrew language can do to refer to the universe is to say the all. And so I give you some examples of that. Notice, though, the one I have written out, Jeremiah 10:16, for he is the maker of all things. Okay. And then Isaiah 44:24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer. And he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone. You know, some will suggest this. You know, we know scientifically that the universe is expanding. And here the Bible says that he stretches forth the heavens. And so this is indicative, very probably, let me put it that way, of God's expression of the expanding of the heavens in terms of the universe of the heavens. You follow me on that? All right, and so going on with this, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, as he says. Now, notice lowercase b, the word heaven is used in the scripture to describe three different things. I've shared this with you before, but I'll give this to you in the context that we're talking about. The atmosphere around the earth is called the heavenlies or the heavens. I could have gave more scriptures than that. And then there's the outer space regions, usually what we refer to as the universe. That's called the heavenlies sometimes, right? And then there's the abode and paradise of God. And again, if we had time, we're not going to take time, but 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4, remember Paul most expounded scholars believe he was talking about himself, how he knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, he could not tell, such a one that was caught up to the third heaven, right? He was caught up to the third heaven. And so it's understood then that if there's a third heaven, there must be a first and a second heaven at least, right? And so that is the understanding that the first heaven, from a human perspective, would be the atmosphere of the earth, that part of the heavenlies. Remember, it talks about Satan, really, who is the god of this world, small g, but then it refers to him as the one who is, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that he is what? How does it put it? It says that, I got to start from the beginning. It says that they were once in darkness, now they're in light. Let me see if I can bring this up. If I have to turn there, I'll turn there. But it talks about the idea that we walked once according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air that now works in the children of disobedience. That's verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2. And so Satan is referred to there, most expositors would agree, as the prince of the power of the air or the atmosphere around the earth. And so again, that idea, the first level of the heavens, if you will, is the atmosphere. Usually theologians will say that. And then the outer space regions, of course, is the universe, the starry heavens, and then the abode of God, heaven itself that we would refer to, would be that third heaven that Paul said that he himself is probably who he's referring to, was caught up to the third heaven. Does that make sense to you? All right, and so those are things to ponder. Now, I just want to show you a video real quickly here, and then I've got more to say, obviously. Evolution is the next part here, I'm not going to get into all the debunking that I could get into tonight, but we're going to at least get into some of this a little bit. Is that all right? All right, so what do we mean by evolution? You know, somebody asks you sometime, you know, do you believe in evolution? The first question you should ask them is, what do you mean by evolution, right? That is the first question because that's important. Notice number one underneath this, it is important to recognize that the word evolution is used in different ways. For example, the term microevolution, which is basically adaptation of a species to its environment. Dr. Wayne Grudem defines this as the view that small developments occur within one species without creating new species. Examples of this would be bacteria becoming immune to antibiotics. In other words, they adapt in order to survive. And of course, we would believe, I mean, it's just obvious that there is such a thing as microevolution. If you want to define it as that, it's probably better defined or better termed, if you will, as adaptation, right? Adaptation, because they don't change from one species to another species, but they adapt to their environment, right? They adapt to their environment. And so if one was to want to call that evolution, they do, microevolution. In fact, you know, a lot of the evolutionists, they will, and you're going to see this in a little while here, a lot of those that adhere to evolution, when I say evolution, I mean Darwinian evolution or neo-Darwinian evolution or macroevolution, which we're going to talk about in a couple of minutes. All those I'm kind of putting together. Because it's too, they're basically the same. And we want to keep this as simple as possible. And so those that, adhere to those things, that kind of evolution, they will often try to use examples that are not this kind of evolution that they're referring to. Even Darwin, you know, is accused of using microevolution to try to prove his macroevolution, but it does not work that way. Some of you might have heard of Darwin's finches, right? And in the Garigalmo or something like that islands, you know, he had studied the I have to look at it to know how to pronounce it. He studied the finches, and it wasn't really necessarily him that used that initially. It was another one of his or a bunch of his, and even today, they'll use the finches because they, depending upon the weather, their beaks would be a different size in order to be able to crack the seeds that they needed to eat in order to survive. And they would use that as an example of evolution. But you know what? No matter what size their beaks were, they were still finches, right? And so it was not evolution the way they were trying to depict evolution as being. And so, again, it's just misrepresented in so many ways. And then we'll just keep going here. And number two, the kind of evolution that most people think of when they hear the term is when a particular species changes over time to become a completely different species. For simplicity's sake, this type of evolution is commonly referred to as macroevolution or Darwinian evolution or neo-Darwinian evolution. And I'll read Wayne Grudem in just a minute. But again, I want to say to you that you cannot believe in any realm of this kind of evolution, even if you put the word theistic before it, and be biblically sound. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't some believers, some professors even, that are true believers in Jesus Christ. They believe Jesus died for their sins. They've accepted Him as Lord and Savior. And all of those basic fundamental doctrines concerning who Christ is and whatever, and still adhere to a theistic evolution mindset. There are those that do that. Thank God, they're going to, one day, Jesus is going to straighten them out, though. Isn't that right? All right, but to be biblically sound, you cannot adhere to that. Now, notice what Wayne Grudem says or explains here. Current neo-Darwinian theory is still foundationally similar to Darwin's original position, but with refinements and modifications due to over 100 years of research. In modern Darwinian evolutionary theory, the history of the development of life began when a mix of chemicals present on the earth spontaneously produced a very simple, probably one-celled life form. I'm going to pause there. Of course, the next question would be to the logical mind is, where did these chemicals come from, right? Where did the chemicals come from? But no, let's keep going here. We'll read on. This living cell reproduced itself, and eventually there were some mutations or differences in the new cells produced. These mutations led to the development of more complex life forms. A hostile environment meant that many of them would perish, but those that were better suited to the environment would survive and multiply. Thus, nature exercised a process of natural selection in which the differing organisms most fitted to the environment survived. More and more mutations eventually developed into more. And so, you know, when you think about that, this whole idea of natural selection, nature, you know, they are making nature a personality, because you and I would recognize that nature can't select anything, if you follow what I'm saying, right? It doesn't have a mind to it, although there are those that worship nature and what have you that might think so. But there's no mind to nature, but yet they use this word natural selection. And so, again, with this idea now, there are many flaws. Everybody understands that, right? The idea of the Darwinian evolution, neo-Darwinian evolution, whatever. And so we understand that because we've been programmed to understand that that's basically the idea, where one species over a period of time goes through a variety of different mutations and eventually becomes an entire new species. That's what our understanding is. But, of course, it is not scientific. In fact, let me say to you this. This type of evolution is more a philosophy than it isn't science at all. It is a philosophy, you understand. It's the way people's philosophy is that, and actually blinds them to the truth in so many ways. As you know, people's philosophy can blind them to the truth. And of course, we need to be aware of that as well. We don't want to be blinded by the truth, by our philosophy or presuppositions either. All right. And so with this, notice now, there are many flaws in theory of evolution. We're going to kind of focus on the one. Letter A, the fossil record does not support Darwinian evolution. Geisler and Frank Turek say this in their book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. They say this: without the benefit of today's technology, Charles Darwin could not recognize the problems his theory faced at the cellular level. However, he did recognize that the fossil record posed a big problem for his theory because it didn't show gradualism. I'll pause there. Gradualism is basically that gradual changing, right? From one type of species to another type of species, that gradualism, if you will. And so going on with that, as I tried to help you understand what that word meant, that's why he wrote, this is Darwin wrote, why then is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic chain. And this perhaps is the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory. Darwin himself said that. In other words, what he's saying is that if we never come up with any kind of fossils that show something between one species and becoming another species, a fossil that represents that gradual change, then that's going to throw my theory right out the window, is basically what he was saying. Does that make sense to you? And you know, even after all this time, there's never been any fossils found. They call it transitional. There's been no transitional fossils, no legitimate or valid transitional fossils that have ever been found. Now, there are these, what they call icons of evolution, where people have made these illustrations, these pictures of things, in order to make it look like there was a transition going on. But they were all a matter of people's imaginations. It was nothing that was really found at all. And so there's never been discovered any transitional type of fossils. And you would think, and Darwin even thought so, that if they never found any transitional fossils, something between the one species that came into another, then it would throw out his entire theory, and they've never been able to do that. That makes sense to you, right? All right, so let's go up to the screen just for a minute here. Let's see a couple of other quotes that I think will help in this a little bit here. Notice, again, now Geisler and Turk said, contrary to what you may hear in the general media, the fossil record has turned out to be a complete embarrassment for Darwinists. If Darwinism were true, we would have found thousands, if not millions, of transitional fossils by now. Then going on with this, according to the late Harvard paleontologist Stephen Jay Gould, who was an evolutionist, he's died now, notice now, he admits this. The history of most fossil species includes two features, particularly inconsistent, notice that, particularly inconsistent with gradualism. Number one, stasis. Most species exhibit no directional change during their tenure on Earth. They appear in the fossil record looking much the same as when they disappear. Morphological change is usually limited and directionless. Two, sudden appearance. In any local area, species does not arise gradually by the steady transformation of its ancestors. It appears all at once and fully formed. I wonder why. Could it be because a creator made them all at once, right? And not gradually in any way. And so, you know, after that comment, Turek and Geisler also say this. I'm just going to read it to you. In other words, Gould, which is this guy, this evolutionist, now he's passed away. I hope he accepted Jesus before he died. Because of this, it says, in other words, Gould is admitting that fossil types appear suddenly, fully formed, and remain the same until extinction without any directional change. Exactly what one would expect to find if creation were true. If creation were true. And so again, this is something that needs to be considered because, you know, in many institutions still, this Darwinian evolution, you know, and you know I include those other types of titles as well, is still being taught as though it's fact. You know, it's not even taught as a theory necessarily. It's taught as a fact. And it's not, there's no fact. If they want to call it a theory, well, a theory it is, but it's not an accurate theory, but you could call it a theory because it's something people think could be, right? And we're not going to see this tonight, but there was an interview done, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. I'm going to show you a partial of a video in a few minutes about this, where a guy by the name of Ray Comfort interviewed some really educated professors, evolutionists and whatever. Unfortunately, he didn't include in this small clip, but one of the lady professors said, you know what the biggest problem with people is not believing in evolution? Is they just have no imagination. They just have no imagination. I want to give you this, too, and then we're going to move on with our notes a little bit here, and then we'll watch that video together. But if you ever want to check this out, some of you might, some of you won't, descentfromdarwin.org. In that, you can find a whole list of hundreds of professors, hundreds of educators, hundreds of scientists who are dissenting from Darwin. I mean, it's a whole list of them, their names, what their position is, and everything else. And I think you'll find it quite interesting, all right? Maybe not. I mean, this probably isn't for everybody to see. You know, it's not going to necessarily resonate with you. But I think it's important because, you know, what we find out, you know, unlike what the media will tell you, the media attempts to tell you that every scientist believes in this. Every legitimate scientist, every legitimate professor believes in Darwinian or neo-Darwinian evolution. And so, you know, it's a foregone conclusion. There's no debate worth having. But you're going to find when you see this listing that they have on that there are hundreds of scientists, educators, etc., that are dissenting from Darwin because they know it does not line up with science at all. All right, does not line up with science at all. All right, let's go now. I guess we finished our notes, didn't we? All right, so we finished the notes. We're going to watch another video. It's about 7 minutes or so long. Is that all right? That's almost perfect, all right, for our time. And so let's just close out of this. This video is creationists stumps evolutionists, all right? I think you're going to find this both humorous. I think you're going to enjoy it. And again, this is with Ray Comfort. Ray Comfort is the guy his ministry. He's quite an evangelist, really. I don't follow him per se, but everything I've read and seen of him, he's just a great evangelist. He's British. I don't think you'll need closed caption. I think you'll be all right, okay? But this will be fun to watch. So I encourage you, if you haven't already seen it, Evolution versus God is a more complete video of this, and I think you'll really enjoy it. But it really makes it very, very clear that there is no evidence at all. And again, remember he mentions a scientific method, right, of observation, testing, being able to review it, etc., let me get this off so it's not competing with me. To be able to test things and whatever. And so, you know, the scientific method can't be used on evolution. It is blind faith, right? And so there's no proof for it whatsoever. And yet it's taught as though there is proof. And I think that some of those students and even those professors, I think that they had to be thinking about that, maybe even to this day. But anyway, anybody have any questions or answers or comments?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.